Let's begin by reading from Genesis chapter 15, which is where we are. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you and your exceedingly great reward." I changed that because I think that's the thrust of what it's saying. In other words, I am your shield and I am your reward, Abram. And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this verse, chapter 6, is quoted on two occasions in the New Testament. And I want you to turn with me, because this is where we're going to spend our time today. First of all, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Romans chapter 4, the book of Romans in the New Testament, right after the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul is speaking. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And here is where it is quoted. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Now, jump down to chapter verse 19, where again he's speaking of Abram. "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now the second passage where this is quoted is in the book of Galatians, so turn over there. Right after Romans, you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 6. "Even so," says Paul, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel," and that's the key word I want you to catch here, "God preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. Now, let me tell you a little story, because it's going to illustrate what I'm going to say. There was a man by the name of Alfred Dreyfus, and he was not an ordinary soldier. Even though he was a Jew, he distinguished himself in such a way that he was promoted to the general staff of the French army in the year 1891. Now, just 3 years after that time, he was charged with treason for selling military secrets to the Germans. And at his trial, he was found guilty. Now, as a result of the trial, he was publicly disgraced, he was dismissed from the military, and he was committed to a penal colony on Devil's Island. But Dreyfus had many, many friends. And he had so many friends that believed in him that they raised such a ruckus that they had a second trial. And in 1896, the second trial, but again, he was found guilty of treason. But once again, his friends raised such a ruckus that the President of France decided to give to Alfred Dreyfus a pardon. And he did. He pardoned him. And he was restored to his family and to his friends. But the stigma of being a traitor was such that it was hanging over his head for all of those years after he was pardoned. Well, the friends of Alfred Dreyfus were not satisfied. So under pressure, once again, a third trial was held in 1906. And it was in this trial, then, that Alfred Dreyfus was vindicated of the charges. He was restored to the military at the rank of major, and he even enlisted into the Legion of Honor of the French, of the nation of France. Now, in the vindication of Alfred Dreyfus, the court was simply declaring to him and his friends, to France and to the world, that in their estimation, here was a man who was righteous. They vindicated him of the charges that had been made against him. Now that is exactly what God does when he justifies an individual. You see, God is not simply in the business of pardoning guilty sinners. Rather, he justifies guilty people and he declares them to be absolutely righteous. Now, that's the teaching of the Bible on the doctrine of justification. That is, God declares a guilty sinner to be righteous. Now, as a result of man's justification, the Bible teaches that that man has peace with God, and the thing that had alienated him from God has been resolved. That is, the issue of our sin. Now he is declared to be righteous, and as a result of his justification, he has been exalted to the position of a child of God. He is in the family of God now, and the Bible makes it very, very clear that this person who has been justified never, ever, ever, ever shall come under the condemnation of God. Now, he is forever vindicated and declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Now, if we look closely, we'll be able to see that there's a contrast between what God does in the life of an individual and what the courts of France did with Alfred Dreyfus. You see, what France did for Alfred Dreyfus, they did for an innocent man. It's not difficult to see how a court can vindicate a man who is innocent. He was innocent of the charges against him. He was unjustly convicted. And when the court declared Alfred Dreyfus to be righteous, what they were doing was the just thing to do. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? As to how God can come and justify a man or a woman who is not innocent. And we are not innocent. The Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that we are all sinners. Yet that is exactly what God does in His work of justification. He comes to a man or a woman who is guilty. Those who deserve the full penalty of God's law, that is to be eternally separated from Him, and to be banished from him forever. And to this guilty person, God declares him to be absolutely righteous. Now that's God's process of justification. Well, that presents to us a perplexing question, doesn't it? And it is the most important question that has ever confronted the mind of man in the course of man's history. And it is this: how can a holy and righteous and just God declare a guilty sinner to be absolutely righteous? How can he do that? Now, that question can be broken down into two questions. And these are the two questions we're going to look at today. Number one, how can a guilty sinner gain such a declaration from God? And number two, how can God, who is holy and just, give such a declaration to a guilty sinner? How can he do that? Well, the answer to these two questions is clearly stated in the Word of God as early as Genesis chapter 15, the passage we're in today. Because in the passage that we read today, we have the very first indication from the Word of God concerning the doctrine of justification. It's a doctrine that reaches, of course, its full blossom in the New Testament. But it is a doctrine that once and for all demonstrates very clearly to us that the way of salvation in the Old Testament is exactly the same way of salvation in the New Testament. That is, there is only one way of salvation in God's dealings with mankind, and the doctrine of justification as is revealed to us in Genesis chapter 15 demonstrates to all of us once and for all that there is only one way of salvation presented in the Scriptures. Now, the thrilling thing about the passage that we're in this morning, here we discover how Abraham, a guilty sinner, gains that declaration from God, and we also discover how a holy and righteous God can justly make such a declaration to a guilty sinner. So let's look at the passage. As the chapter opens, we discover that Abraham is somewhat despondent, and in fact, he is afraid, and perhaps rightly so. It has just been a very short time that Abraham had wounded the pride of the greatest military leader of the East. Chedor Laomer had been defeated in battle by Abraham. Now, Abraham well recognized that he could expect an avenging trip from the East as the military machine moved in reprisal against him. Now, it's that situation that we read about when we open in verse 1. After these things, that is, after Abraham defeated Chedor Laomer, after these things, the word of the God came to Abraham saying, "Do not fear." Abraham, don't fear. I am your shield. And if God is the shield of Abraham, he certainly ought not fear any reprisal from the enemies of the East, should he? Then the Lord goes on to say, "And I am your exceedingly great reward," which is how that verse should be translated. I am your reward. Now, just days before, he had rebuffed, that is, Abraham, had rebuffed the king of Sodom, remember, by refusing to accept the reward offered by the king of Sodom for his military victory. Now, is Abraham going to lose out because he has refused to align himself with this wicked, idolatrous king of Sodom? And God says, no. Abram, I am your reward. And if Yahweh is going to be the personal reward of Abraham, then Abraham shall find in him more than enough to compensate him for what he did not take from the king of Sodom. Now, I suspect, as this is going on here, as God is speaking to Abraham, and as he speaks of the inheritance that is before Abraham, that Abraham's mind turns back to the promise of a seed that God had promised to him. And he remembers that he has no child. And he has no child that is going to be an heir of the blessings that God had promised to him. So Abraham was recognized that he was beyond the age of childbearing, and the promises of a nation are beginning to diminish as he looks out across the horizon. So Abram had done, according to what we've read in the text, what every man in the East would have done at this time. That is, he took a man from one of his servants that he particularly liked, and his name was Eleazar. And he took Eleazar, one of his servants, and he adopted him into his home. So Eleazar now became the heir of Abraham. And now, as Abraham stands before the Lord, he says, the Lord says, Abraham, I am your reward. You shall gain from me a vast inheritance. Now Abraham says, well, Lord, is this one through whom all these blessings are going to occur? That is, Eleazar, the one I've adopted into my family. Now the Lord immediately responds to that in verses 4 and 5 to tell Abraham it is not through this bondservant. Rather, he says, he shall come out of your own body. He shall be your heir. This one that comes out of your body shall be your heir. Now the Lord is confirming to Abraham that he himself shall have a child. Now, and the impact of this comes to Abraham in verse 5, when the Lord takes him out into the dark sky, and they look up, and he says, count the stars if you're able to, because your descendants shall be as numerous as the stars. Now, Abraham is impressed with the fact that from his own body shall come a great nation. Now, it is at this point that the most important doctrinal passage in all of the Old Testament is given to us. And that is verse 6. Let's read it again. Remember now, God has just said that you shall have a child, a seed. It shall come from your own body and shall be as numerous as the stars. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now let me suggest to you that this is probably the most important doctrinal passage in all of the Old Testament, and one of the most crucial passages in the whole Word of God. And it is this. Abraham believed in the Lord, and as a result, the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, in these two phrases, we have the answers to our two-part question. Remember the first question? How can Abraham, a guilty, ungodly sinner, gain from God a declaration that he is righteous? A declaration that he certainly needs if he's going to escape the condemnation of God. How can Abraham gain such a declaration from God? And the answer is, he believed in the Lord. And this brings us to the major point of our lesson, and it is this. Listen carefully. That the single human prerequisite for justification is belief. The single prerequisite that is placed upon man so that he may be justified by God is faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and as a result, he was justified by God. Now that's the teaching of the book of Genesis. That's the teaching of the book of Romans as well as the book of Galatians. So let's look at this a little bit closer and look at some details and discover precisely how Abraham, a guilty sinner, gained this declaration from God that he was righteous. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. Well, what was involved in Abraham's belief? Now, we're going to note three things. First of all, the object of Abraham's faith. And that is clearly given to us in the Scriptures. He believed in the Lord, it says. He believed in the Lord. The object of Abraham's faith was the Lord. Now let me stop just a minute, because one of the great misunderstandings in evangelicalism today is that it is faith that saves a person. Now let me make it perfectly clear to you that faith does not save anyone. No one shall ever be saved by faith. Men and women who are saved by God. Okay? They are saved. It is God that saves. It is Jesus Christ, the Savior, that saves. Now, if we understand that, then we shall understand that faith must have an object to be saving faith. Faith alone, just by itself, does not save. That is, there are many who say, yes, I have faith. How many times have we heard that? But the crucial thing is whether that faith that you have is saving faith. That is it a faith that will bring to you justification? And that depends upon what is the object of your faith. Your salvation depends upon the object of your faith, not simply on the fact that you have faith. So what is the object of your faith? What are you trusting in for your salvation? You see, Abraham's faith was in the Lord. That was the object of his faith. Well, let's look further at Abraham's faith and notice two more things. The content of Abraham's faith. What was it exactly that Abraham believed? Two things. First of all, he believed in a God of resurrection. He looked at his own body, and he realized that he was incapable of producing, of reproducing. And Hebrews tells us that when his body was as good as dead, he believed God. Paul talked about the deadness of Sarah's womb. So God came to him and tells him, Abraham, you shall have a son. And Abraham believed that. He believed in a God who could bring life out of deadness. Now we see this again in Abraham's life. We see this same faith when Abraham was about to go up the mountain a few years later, and we're going to see this as we go through Genesis. And he is about to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember the story? Now remember what he said to his servant? He said, I and the lad go to worship, and we shall return. Abraham was prepared to offer his son because he believed that God would raise his son up from the dead. You see, Abraham's belief was in a God of resurrection. But there's more to Abraham's belief. The second thing that Abraham clearly believed, and I'm going to demonstrate this to you, was in a coming Messiah. Now, how do we know that? You see, Abraham was not particularly disturbed by the lack of an heir to his material wealth. His concern over the lack of a seed was because he realized that it was his seed that would ultimately produce the Messiah, who should be the Savior of the world and bring blessings to all the families of the world. You see, Abraham is the first man in Scripture to look down the hallways of time and to see the promise of a Messiah. And that's why I underlined or underscored the passage in Galatians chapter 3 where God came to Abraham and he preached the gospel to Abraham. When God said, Abraham, you shall, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, he was preaching to Abraham the gospel. Now, how do I know that? Well, number one, Galatians tells us that. Abraham looked down his seed line and he saw at the end of it the seed, the Messiah. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 56? He was being accosted by many skeptical Jews, and he says in verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham saw me. He saw I was coming. God preached the gospel to Abraham. You see, Abraham's faith is rooted in the coming of a Messiah. Now, I'm sure that Abraham didn't understand all about the atonement, and I'm sure he didn't understand about the death of the Messiah, and he didn't understand all that is involved in the propitiation of Jesus Christ, but he did see the fact that the Messiah was going to come, and it was going to come through his seed. And Abraham responds to that, and he says, I believe that, Lord. And he is putting his faith and belief in the coming Messiah, the Savior that has come. Now, what was the result of Abraham's faith? He was justified. As a result of Abraham believing that this God of resurrection would give to him a child, through whom would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, as a result of that, God declares Abraham to be righteous. Now that is the entire argument of Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. It is that Abraham's declaration of righteousness, his justification, was based upon that one single prerequisite, faith. He was justified by faith. Now, Paul in Romans and Galatians is very careful to illustrate this point to us. You see, the situation in the days of Paul was that there were many in the ranks of Judaism who were believing that in order for a guilty person to be declared righteous by God, that they must attain to a certain level of morality or spirituality. And that level was attained by keeping the injunction of the law. So the teaching was, if a person wanted to be declared righteous by God, he must keep the Ten Commandments. Or he must live a moral life. Or he must perform the rituals of the temple. Or he must offer sacrifices in the temple. Isn't this the same attitude that exists today in America? There are many in the world today who would answer the question the very same way that the Jews answered the question of Paul's day. How can a guilty person be declared righteous by God and escape the condemnation of the judgment of his sin? How can they do that? Well, they say today it is by attaining to a certain moral, ethical, spiritual standard. If we attain to that standard, then we can be declared righteous by God. Now, Paul is very clearly telling us that Abraham was justified even before the law was given. And that's the point of Romans chapter 4. 400 years before God gave the Ten Commandments and the law, before that, Abraham was justified. So a Jew would say, well, if a person is not justified by keeping the law, then how is he justified? And Paul's answer is, by faith. Paul's answer is by faith. Abraham believed God, and he was declared righteous on the basis of his faith in God. Now, also, there were many in the days of the New Testament that believed. In order for a person to be converted, they had to come through the nation of Israel. And the way that they had to do that was they had to be circumcised. So the prominent teachings of the days in the New Testament were that in order to become a child of God, you had to conform to the ritual of circumcision. Now we have that today, don't we? There are many today that believe that in order for a person to become a child of God, that they have to go through the ritual of baptism. Or they have to go through the ritual of church membership. Or they must go through the ritual of the communion service. Or they must go through the ritual of confirmation. And it is to this person that Paul is speaking when he says, Abraham was not justified by his circumcision. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis chapter 17, which we're going to see. He was justified in chapter 15. The Jews respond, well, then how? If a person is not justified through this ritual, how is he justified? What is the prerequisite? And the answer from the Word of God, Abraham was justified by faith. Not by the law, not by his circumcision. He was declared righteous because of his faith in God. Now that's the message of our lesson today. That a man who is guilty before God can be declared absolutely righteous and have peace with God and become a child of God by faith. That is the one single human prerequisite that is the basis for our justification. Now it's striking, isn't it? That Abraham's justification was not given to us until Genesis chapter 15. Abraham had exercised faith before Genesis chapter 15. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he did so by faith. Well, isn't it interesting that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't say that it was Abraham's faith that brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees? That brought about his justification. He was exercising faith. Now, Paul's point in Romans and Galatians is that Abraham was justified on the basis of what happened in Genesis chapter 15, not on the basis of what happened in Genesis chapter 12 when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Why? Why is it that if justification is based on faith and faith alone, why is it that Abraham is not justified in Genesis chapter 12 when he leaves Ur of the Chaldees by faith? Why is he not justified until Genesis chapter 15? And the answer is a very, very important doctrinal answer. It is because in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's faith is directly connected with the seed. And the seed is the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus Christ. You see, it is at this point that Abraham sees for the first time the coming of the Savior. And that is when he is justified. And God waits until this moment to justify Abraham because he wants you and I to clearly realize that justification is inseparably connected with faith in Jesus Christ. And that is our lesson. Justification is inseparably connected with faith in Jesus Christ. It was Martin Luther that ignited the fires of the Reformation, and he did it with this text. Justification by faith and faith alone. That's the prerequisite of being declared righteous by God. Now, Luther says there are two kinds of faith. One kind is believing all there is to know about Jesus Christ. That is, this kind of faith is the kind of faith that most people in America today have. They believe that Jesus Christ lived. They believe that He died. They even believe that He rose from the dead. They believe He's in heaven. They believe He was a great teacher. They believe and even practice His teaching. But that belief is nothing more than knowledge. It is precisely the same knowledge that the devil and all of his demons have. You see, that kind of faith is not saving faith. Luther went on to say there is a second kind of faith. That faith is a trusting faith. It's a faith where a person commits themselves completely to Jesus Christ and trusts in Him and Him alone for their salvation. You see, that is saving faith. Perhaps you've experienced going up to a desk to pay a bill. And there, sitting behind the desk, is a teller where you're going to pay your bill. And you walk up to the desk with the bill in one hand and your check in the other hand. And you look at the bill and you see how much is for, and you take out your check and you write your check for the amount of the bill. And the teller looks at the bill, and then he looks at your check, and you see that he sees that the amount of the check covers the amount of the bill. And so he takes a rubber stamp, and he stamps the bill, and it says what? Paid. Now you have in your hand, as you walk out, a receipt that guarantees that you shall be, that you, there will be required from you no further payment for that bill. When Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, went to the cross, as He walked up to Calvary, He was walking to God's accountant desk. He was walking to the place where the accounts are settled between God and man. And as He moved up to that accounting desk, He moved up to pay the bill for your sin and for my sin. In His death, He paid the bill for your sin and for my sin. Was His death sufficient for my account and your account? You see, God has taken His rubber stamp and given to us a receipt that forever declares to mankind that the account has been paid in full. He took His Son and He raised Him from the dead. And in so doing, He was saying, I am satisfied with the price that my Son paid for the sins of mankind. The account has been paid in full. Now, when an individual comes to God and realizes that Jesus Christ has settled his account, that he has paid for his sin, and he is prepared to trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross alone for his salvation, do you know what the result is? He is justified. God declares that person to be righteous. Now he has peace with God. He is delivered from the condemnation of God. He becomes a child of God because God has declared that person righteous. And the message from these passages this morning is that the only single prerequisite to be declared righteous by God is faith. That you place your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. Well, what about the second question? Remember what it was? Now, I realize, and you realize, that our God is a holy God. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. Well, how can a holy and just and righteous God declare a guilty sinner to be righteous? How can God righteously take a man who is a guilty sinner and declare that person to be absolutely righteous. You see, justification demands righteousness. That's what the word means. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And God cannot declare a person righteous unless that person is righteous. Well, how can he declare an ungodly person righteous? Well, God has devised an astounding procedure, and it is this: that when this ungodly, guilty sinner places his faith in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, then God comes and he puts to the account of that guilty sinner his very own righteousness. And when he does this, he is able to declare that person now to be righteous, because he has put to our account his righteousness, not ours, his. You see, that's how God can justly declare an ungodly person to be righteous. When this guilty person comes and trusts in Jesus Christ for his salvation, God takes his very own righteousness and he reckons it to the account of the guilty sinner. He puts it to the account of the guilty sinner, so that the guilty sinner now has the very righteousness of God, and then God can now come and say, I declare you to be righteous. It's not because of our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, the Bible tells us. It's not because of the good works that we have performed. It's because I have put to your credit my righteousness. Now, that's what God did with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God put his righteousness to the account of Abram, so that now God could declare Abraham to be righteous, because now he was righteous. God's very own righteousness was put to his account. So the question again: how can a righteous God declare a guilty person to be righteous? The procedure, is he will put to your account his very own righteousness. That's how he can declare you to be righteous. But the prerequisite is you must place your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. When you believe in Jesus Christ and you are trusting in what he did on the cross alone for your salvation, that is, you're not trusting in anything else, you're not trusting in how good you are, or what church you belong to, or anything else, when you are trusting, put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, then God takes his very own righteousness and he puts it to your account. And now you are righteous. And now you have peace with God. And now you will not come under the condemnation of God. And now you will spend eternity in heaven with God. So let me ask you, and all the people that are listening on the tape, what are you trusting in to get yourself to heaven? What are you depending upon? You see, the message from the Bible is perfectly clear. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has never personally trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, and I pray that they would do so today, because that is the single, only prerequisite to be declared righteous by God. We cannot be declared righteous by trying to be good, by trying to live a moral life, by any of the other things that preachers put upon people today. We are only declared righteous when we, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ. And it is that righteousness that we must have if we are ever going to go to heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.